Good morning. My name's Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to give you a very warm welcome this rainy morning. It's great to see everybody here. If this is your first time, especially welcome. If you are visiting after a long time, it's great to see you. And all our regulars, it's great to see you too. So please feel very welcome this morning. I also want to welcome our speaker today, Brian McLaren, someone who is well known to all of us, probably, as a wonderfully challenging, in a good way, speaker and writer and activist. So it's great to have him here speaking this morning as we launch into Philippians 1 in our series Joyride. So it's great to have him here, but he's not here to perform, so no pressure on you. He's really coming and sharing with family. Brian, as probably most of you know, co-founded this community, Cedar Ridge, 37 years ago and was the founding pastor for 20 years. So I hope you feel very at home, Brian, and let's give him all a round of applause as he comes up to meet people.
Well, good morning, everybody. How are you? Isn't it amazing when you haven't seen people for a long time? And you say, how are you? And they say, well, it's been 30 years, 10,950 days. Let's start with day one, you know. But I really am happy to be here. Many of you know that after the service today, we're having a memorial celebration for my mother who passed away in June, 92 years old, not a bad run. And she loved all of you, and we have some old friends and some relatives. We've got a couple of cousins of mine who knew my mother longer than I did, who are here. And so this is a meaningful and special day, and all of you are welcome to stay later to be part of that celebration. I want to say before I get started, my only sadness today is that Matthew can't be here. Many of you maybe heard his parents are in failing health in England, and some other family needs across the pond called him over there. I wondered if he's actually going over to solve Brexit. But he called me and said, I'm really sorry I can't be there. And I just said, knowing from personal experience, Matthew, you will never regret any kindness you show to your parents. Do I get an amen on that? It's true. Many of us here have never met, but some of us have known each other for years. Some of you remember me when I had hair in the previous century. But seriously, that question, when we see each other and you say, how are you? It's a little bit hard to answer in these crazy times, isn't it? How do I say I'm okay when I agree with Greta Thunberg that the house is on fire and that the sea levels are rising and that the climate is changing? How are you? I'm fine, but we're pumping carbon into the atmosphere and people seem to love money way more than they love their grandchildren's future. I'm just fine, you know. How do we answer? And then, of course, when we watch... You all probably heard there's some political trouble in the land. And then you think, well, the Nationals are winning, but the government might implode, you know, and so it's hard. It's hard to answer that. Of course, you know, some of us, we live somewhat protected and privileged lives, and so we can be skating along and not think about what it would be like this morning to be someone who just happened to be born in Syria and is living with the chaos and the struggle and the difficulty there. How are you? Ends up being a difficult question. Hey, Brian, how are you? How much do you really want to know? And how much time do you have to answer a complicated question? Well, ironically, that's the feel of Philippians chapter 1. It's a letter written by Paul to a group of people he'd gotten to know in a rather intense way, and they've heard that he's had some rough times lately. So he writes them a letter to let them know, I'm still alive, I'm still surviving, things aren't easy, but I'm actually doing amazingly well, And I feel sustained in the midst of the chaos by a deep kind of reservoir of joy. So that's how the letter begins. There's bad news, he says. I'm in prison again. But there's some other bad news. I might soon be killed. But there's also some good news, and that's what this letter is about. It begins Paul and Timothy. Almost all of Paul's letters are co-written because he was kind of a team player. He had people with him, working with him all the time. Paul and Timothy, servants or slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And by the way, those words bishops and deacons sound very, formal and religious, but it just meant overseers and helpers. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost all of Paul's letters begin with grace and peace. It's a standard greeting, but of course, those words are deeply powerful to him. He lived in a world where the people in power believed if somebody hits you, you hit them back 10 times as hard. I know it's hard to imagine a world like that, but that's the world he lived in with Caesar and so on. And he was saying, no, I don't live, that's not the world I live in. That's not the way I function. I function in a world of grace. If someone does something bad to you, you respond in love back. If someone does something hateful to you, you don't mirror their hate. And I live in a world that isn't about defeating and dominating and harming other people. I live in a world that is about peace. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for you because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, you know, for a lot of us in the room here, like Bill and Chauvin, who goes so far back with Grace and me, and of course, you know, my brother Karen and my sister-in-law Peter, and so many of us have known each other for years, we see each other and we can talk about the old times and the first day. For Paul and the Philippians, there's a dramatic story about their first day. The whole book of Acts that tells the story of the early church has an interesting structure. It starts in Jerusalem, kind of the center of the Jewish people and the center of the Jesus story. And it ends up in Rome, which is the center of civilization in the Western world. And it really is a story about how this message of Jesus, which was not a message of a new religion, but a new kingdom, kingdom meaning a new way of life, a new kingdom emerges, a new vision for how we live our lives emerges. And that kingdom moves from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria and ends up in Rome where it confronts, well, you could say it this way, the kingdom of God confronts the kingdom of Caesar, the kingdom of heaven confronts the kingdom of Rome. Halfway point in the journey is a Roman colony called Philippi. It's the first time, at least in the book of Acts, that we have a record of, that the message of the kingdom of God is going to show up in a Roman colony, in a Roman territory. And so the first day, yeah, remember when Paul and his buddy Silas and some of their other friends came into town? And they started by making a connection with some women. At this edge of the village by the river, they met a group of women. A group of women became the first followers of Jesus in that community. And they were welcomed by an unusual woman in those days. Her name was Lydia. And Lydia, in today's world, we would say Lydia was a powerful woman with a glass ceiling over her head. Meaning she was independent financially, no message of her being connected to any man. She's an independent, powerful woman. But of course, in the Roman Empire, there was a ceiling over what kind of leadership and status she could have. But interestingly, she becomes the host of the church. And you get a feeling by the end of the story in Acts chapter 16 that she kind of calls the shots. And she's a powerful woman. So she becomes, her home becomes the base of operations for this new movement that has entered this colony of the Roman Empire. And Paul and Silas and his entourage go walking through town day by day, and there's this slave girl who keeps yelling out to them and calling it, causing a scene, which is kind of remarkable. Again, if you're a woman in the Roman Empire, you're put in a subordinate position. And if you're a slave, you're at the very bottom. This is the person with the least power, in the category of the least power in the pyramid of power in the Roman world. And she has a voice. And Paul hears her voice. And he stops and he addresses her. And doing so interferes with the way that a group of powerful men are making a living exploiting her. And so when he interrupts their business affairs, I know it's very hard to imagine powerful business interests having sway with government, but these businessmen who control this woman and are making a lot of money off of her, they go and they get the magistrates to strip Paul and Silas naked, to beat them publicly, and to throw them in jail. And that night in jail, we have one of the first protests in the book of Acts. They sing through the night. Now, you know, they're singing songs of praise, but praise and protest are closely related when you're singing in the middle of the night and keeping everybody awake. And then there's an earthquake, which is the perfect setting for a jailbreak. But Paul and Silas refuse to leave the jail because they don't want to get the jailer in trouble. They feel like they're there for him. And so they intentionally stay and somehow convince the other prisoners to stay. And they stage what I think is the first sit-in in the Bible. They occupy the jail and refuse to leave. It's quite a story. And when the magistrates of the city try to hush them up and send them away, they say, no, we're not going. And so then they say, we'll only leave if the magistrates come and escort us from the city. And when the magistrates come, they say, please leave. And Paul and Silas say, yeah, we'll leave when we're good and ready. And they go and hang out at Lydia's house for a while. That's the first day. And so from that first day, God began a good work. God began a good work among the people at the bottom, the people that everybody else forgets, the people who don't have a name and who don't have economic or social or political importance. God began a good work. And God began a good work among that group of women. And God began a good work among with Lydia. And God has been working with you ever since. I'm not worried. I'm not worried. I know there have been some rough times. I know things aren't going so well, but I'm not worried because God, who began a good work in you, is not going to give up, is not going to be defeated. It's right for me to think this way about all of you because you hold me in your heart. For all of you sharing God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. So there he drops it in. Yeah, I'm in jail again. It happens for Paul, and yet God's been with me, and you're holding me in your heart, and we still love each other after all these years, and God is my witness how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. You know how people often refer to in the original Greek. How the words are a little strange sometimes. Well, in this case, he says, I long for all of you with the bowels of Christ Jesus, which, biologically speaking, doesn't sound terribly appealing. But, of course, if you think of it, we still use this language today. From my deepest gut, from my deepest being, I feel for you. And what's so interesting is I long for you with the bowels of Christ Jesus, with the gut compassion of Christ Jesus. It's an interesting way Paul thinks about himself. You see this across his letters, and I think it has something to say to all of us. I bet a lot of us think about this occasionally, but I've been wondering how this could become more and more my normal way of being, my normal habit of life, to think this way. Here's my body. I've got these eyes. They're not as good as they used to be. I've got these ears. I have a lot of trouble with my hearing as I get older. We've got these bodies. Well, what if I were to say this body as it is, and all of us have strengths and weaknesses in our bodies. All of our bodies are diversely abled. Amen? We all have, you know, this crazy idea that you have to have a body that looks like something to have a certain value in this world. It's a crazy idea. But all of our bodies, whatever their age, whatever their state, whatever our strengths and weaknesses and abilities and all the rest, here's my body, God, and what I have, I'm making available for you through me to be a presence in this world. Nobody said this better than Teresa of Avila. Some of you might remember one of my favorite benedictions comes from Teresa of Avila. That we say, through my hands, Christ can be present in the world, touching and helping and healing. Through my eyes, Christ can be looking in the world and noticing and seeing with love. Through my mouth, words of grace and compassion can come into the world. It can actually be the words of Christ coming through me, the love of Christ coming through me, and even through my gut, I will try to respond to this world with the feeling that God has. Does that ring true? Do you ever feel that? In another place, Paul writes, the Spirit is groaning inside of us. And when we look at what happens in the world, so often we feel something inside of us just go, oh, you know, I often think we need a song, the words of which are, oh, want to try it with me? 1, 2, 3, oh, right, just a groan, or the awe of compassion, just that Christ feels through us in this world. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. For Paul, it's always about love. The entire purpose of this whole thing is love. I'm working on a book right now, and I didn't plan it this way, but this little verse that's always been there in one of Paul's other writings in Galatians, I've come to think is one of the most important phrases I've ever read in my life. And here it is. Here's what he says. Now look, this is going to sound very religious at the beginning of the sentence, but it's very powerful at the end. Here's what he says. For I am convinced that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything or means anything. Now for those words, we could add all of the other things religious people get uptight about. For I am convinced that all of our religious rules and regulations, for all of the things we have arguments and schisms and divisions about, for all the things we judge each other about and say, you can't belong to my group, I can't belong to your group because of this. For all of those things, he says, I'm convinced that all of those things are absolutely meaningless. And the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. Not faith expressing itself in beliefs, not faith expressing itself in judgment, not faith expressing itself in wealth or big buildings or political power or whatever else. Faith expressing itself in love. That's the only thing that matters. And I'm going to guess that a whole lot of us, we've been through an awful lot, and we're pretty much at the point where we say, you know what, he was right. A lot of hot air is expended about a lot of other things. But when you've been around the block a few times, you say, look, the only thing that matters is that people's love would overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best. Listen, I made a joke about Brexit before, but I was just in England a couple weeks ago, and you know, they're really stressed out. Like, they feel like nothing like this has ever happened in the history of our country. And I said, yeah, I know how you feel. And they said, we always used to really, for the last couple of years, we've really looked down on you guys across the pond, like, how could you do what you're doing? And then they said, and then we went and did it too, right? So they're saying, we're really in a lot of trouble. We're in uncharted territory. We don't know what's going to happen. And that's how these folks felt. And Paul says, listen, all that matters is that you keep the flow of love. Let love keep flowing. Let it keep flowing up from your innermost being, like sap flowing through the branches of a vine, bearing fruit in love, like a spring flowing up from your innermost being. Let the Spirit keep flowing, and let love keep coming up to the top and brimming over. Let love be what flows through you. That's really what matters. And along with that love will give you knowledge and insight in how to live in these crazy, insane, bizarre times. He goes on. I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel so that it has become known through the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. So he says, look, I know you've heard I'm in jail again, and this time there was no earthquake, and I haven't been let free. I'm in for a long time. I don't know if I'm ever getting out. But I want you to know, I'm not freaked out. I'm not afraid. I'm not discouraged. I'm hanging in there. And in fact, it's turning out that my being in here has amplified the message of Christ, the message of that God has come into the world in Christ and is calling everyone to rethink everything about their lives and to let love be first. Love for God, love for neighbor, love for self, and we would add love for the earth. Some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. So what happens is Paul goes in jail and some people say, finally, he's out of the way and I can start my new ministry. Please just send in $399.99 a month, and you know you'll receive your blessing. And so you know some are proclaiming Christ out of love, and they're saying, you know, Paul is in prison. He was out there presenting this message. We'll keep his work going in love while he's in prison. And the others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering and my imprisonment. How am I going to handle this? Now listen, again, I know it's really hard to imagine religious people abusing religion for profit and for pride and for power and for politics. I know it's hard to imagine that sort of thing happening. Just stretch your imagination to some time in the distant past when that happened. But he's saying it freaks me out, it bothers me, it grieves me. But you know what? In the big scheme of things, even the abuse of religion, even the abuse, people throwing around Christ's name for all of the absolute wrong motives and reasons and purposes, even so, I'm going to rejoice that at least it's becoming an issue. At least it's becoming an issue. Doesn't mean he's silent. It doesn't mean he gives up and lets them abuse and distort the work of Christ. But he says, I'm going to use this as an opportunity too. You know, some of you know that, in fact, just happened the other day. I met somebody for the first time, and he'd never heard of me before. And he said, yeah, I looked you up on Google. He said, some people really hate you, man. He says, what have you done that makes some people hate you? And a friend of mine just yesterday had one of the best-known preachers in the country go after her and insult her, and it was all across YouTube and Twitter in the last couple of days. And I have to send her an email and say, "Hey, listen, the same guy wrote a book about me, and it had a rattlesnake on the cover." So I know how it feels. But here's the thing: one of my mentors said to me, "Every criticism is an opportunity to clarify your message. Every time somebody misrepresents you, they're giving you an opportunity to clarify your message." And so Paul says, these people are distorting the message, but I'm using this as an opportunity to clarify the message. So listen, it might happen this week. Some religious person, some person in the name of Christ might say some ridiculous things. And you know, people are going to say, yeah, your Christians are really doing a good job with it this time. You say, hey, listen, I think that guy kind of stepped in it, but can I tell you what I really think? And then you get a chance to clarify your message. Paul goes on, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, living is Christ and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. I do not know which I prefer. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I'm convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you for your progress and join the faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. So he's saying, look, I might get my head chopped off any day here, you know. They use lions, they use axes, they use swords to get rid of their prisoners here. I might be disappeared any day. But and I've got to live with that possibility, he says. But and if it happens, I'm living for Christ now, I'll die, I'll be with Christ then. Yeah, six of one, half a dozen of the other. It just doesn't matter to me that much. And then he says, but you know, I want to be useful to you all, so I'm pretty sure I'm going to be around. So he says, look, so I'm here to help you, but in the meantime, between now and when I see you next, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, take this opportunity in these crazy times with all the difficulties going on, take this opportunity to live in a way that lets the light of Christ shine through you. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and in no way intimidated by your opponents. In other words, these guys are out there, but the Roman powers and some of the religious schisms and all the rest. And he says, look, but just keep going. Keep putting Christ first. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of you, your salvation. In other words, if you can just keep going, don't be freaked out, don't become bitter in response to their bitterness, but just keep a good spirit, let love keep flowing. That is, in the long run, the best thing you can do. And this is God's doing, for he has graciously granted you the privilege, not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. For God has given you graciously the privilege not only of believing, but of suffering as well. It's a powerful statement that I don't think I understood until I started to get in some trouble. And then you start to realize, no, every place something good is happening in this world, virtually every place, somebody is suffering for it to happen. All of the mothers in the room know when those pains begin and you say, okay, this is going to get a lot worse before it gets better. But for life to come, there has to be pain. You know, in these difficult times, for us, if we have the groaning of Christ inside us, and we're feeling the pain, we could say, look, things could get so much worse, but we're going to stay in the labor pains so that the good that could come from these times come through. We're not going to respond to hate with hate. We're not going to respond to lies with lies. We're not going to respond to bitterness with bitterness. We're going to be part of this movement of God's Spirit in the world for a better day. Sorry, I pressed the wrong button there. There's one phrase here I just want to say something about. It's this phrase, in Christ. The word Christ comes up so many times in this one chapter. And it's a word that a lot of people, I think, have trouble with. 19 times the word appears, as I counted it, just in this chapter. And the phrase in Christ comes up again and again in Paul's writings. In fact, you might say that the phrase kingdom of God is the key to Jesus' message, and the phrase in Christ is the key to Paul's message. You see it here. Believing in Christ, but suffering for him as well. Now, first of all, what does the word Christ mean? Let's get one thing straight. It's not Jesus' last name, right? The word is actually a title. It's like so-and-so Esquire, or Doctor so-and-so, or Governor so-and-so. It's Christ, the Christ Jesus. It's a title. What does the title mean? Well, it comes in Hebrew, the word Mashiach means smeared. And in Greek, it's the same. It means smeared. So that clarifies everything. It comes from the ancient practice of smearing somebody with oil. They would take a perfumed or scented oil and pour it or smear it on a person, maybe rub it in their face to make their face shine, or maybe anoint them on the head, or even pour it on their head. And this aromatic oil would be put on you. Now, I know that doesn't sound terribly desirable, but it was a ritual of recognition. If you picture, you know, in the Olympics, you have the national anthem of the winner's country being played, and somebody comes up and places this ribbon or this, you know, a medal around the neck of a person. And what do? Now this person is recognized as an Olympic athlete. Or somebody, an important person, is given the keys to the city. We have rituals of recognition. And this ritual of recognition involves smearing people with oil. And there were two main groups of people who were recognized in this way, not just in Judaism, but in the ancient world: priests and kings. And so when people are recognized as a new leader, they get smeared with aromatic oil. And I guess the feeling is that special smell of spices gives you this feeling, this person is special. And maybe the idea of making their face shine with oil has some idea they're shining with glory. But in fact, there's one theory that this goes back. The earliest recognition of smearing that we have is in ancient battle, people used leather shields. And so when you prepared for battle, you would smear your shield with oil as a way of saying, we're getting the shield ready so that it will be resilient, it won't crack, and it'll be strong. And so, in a sense, you're making the shield your protector. You're getting it ready to protect you. And you could see, for a priest or a king, you'd be saying, you're now one of our protectors. And we're setting you apart for this service. Well, here's what happens in ancient Israel. The people are constantly being occupied and controlled by invading armies. And they're tired of having other people rule over them. And so the people start dreaming, and they start praying, and they start saying, someday somebody is going to be smeared, anointed, to lead us out of our captivity. And what most of them envisioned was that somebody's going to be anointed the king the way David was. You might remember there was a corrupt king named Saul. And people said, that Saul is not doing so well. And so the prophet goes and anoints David and says, you're actually going to be the king. Do you understand? It's kind of like a coup d'etat. It's kind of like a revolution. We're going to anoint a new king who's going to get us out of the trouble the current king is in. Now, I know it's very hard to imagine people having any feelings like that. But it happened a lot. And the Jewish people said, someday the king is going to come who's really going to solve our problems. And guess what? In the 150 years before Jesus, there was one after another. And people thought, this guy is the Messiah. This guy is the leader. And he'd get an army and they'd go to battle and they would be slaughtered mercilessly. And each time their hopes were dashed, some people would give up hope and become cynical and say, let's just make a buck. Other people would say, no, we're going to trust all the more and pray all the more that someday a king will come. All of their expectation was that their king would come and get everybody to sharpen their swords and get ready to go to battle. Jesus shows up, and people start saying, could he be the one? Could he be the smeared one, the anointed one? And there was that story about him being baptized. Maybe that was kind of marking him as the anointed one. Maybe when that dove came down and landed on him, that was God's way. Maybe. Yeah, but, you know, he doesn't seem to be tough enough. He's not telling us to get our swords. He's telling Peter to put away his sword. And when the only time he mentions swords being used is when the older generation turns against the younger generation. It doesn't, you know, I don't know. It's the older generation that has all the power. And he's young. He's only 30 years old, for crying out loud. Who does he think he is? To challenge the powerful leader, older leaders that we have. I don't know. Could he be? And Paul was among the people who thought, no way could he have been the Messiah. Well, for one thing, he lowered the standards so that we started accepting people that we used to reject. He would have meals with prostitutes. He would have meals with all the people that we reject. He welcomed Samaritans. He accepted all the wrong people. He couldn't be the Messiah. Paul was so sure of this that he became a religious extremist and went from village to village to kill anybody and imprison anybody who signed up and actually believed that Jesus was the smeared one, the Christ, the Messiah. And then what happens? He has this vision, this experience, knocks him off his high horse, so to speak, and he rethinks everything. And he says, I used to be violent, and now I realize that in the nonviolent Messiah, Jesus, that God is telling us, listen, the liberation that we're seeking for is going to come in a different way than we expected. And he becomes an agent of this Messiah and this messianic movement, this movement of love and liberation. And so he says, to be in Christ means you're now part of that messianic movement for love and liberation. And if Jesus did some suffering, don't be surprised. It will be part of our privilege to do some suffering. Sometimes it's just the suffering of feeling those groans. Oh no, they're not saying that. Oh no, they're not doing that. Oh no, and just that pain, that's part of the suffering. Because you understand, when you resist, when you don't go along with it, then something in you is saying, I won't be part of that movement. I'm saving my heart and my energy for a different kind of movement. Not a movement of hate, a movement of love. Not a movement of violence, a movement of peace. Not a movement of resentment, a movement of grace and reconciliation. That's where I'm saving my heart, and that's the movement I want to be part of. And Paul says, so hang in there. Because it might look like you're losing now. It might look like you're everything's going bad for me. Everything's going bad for you. But listen, in the middle of all this, I feel joy because I have confidence that good will come through on the other side. You know, people often, you've probably heard this, people often ask this young Greta Thunberg, in these crazy times when we know how we're beginning to realize how much trouble our entire civilization is in, and not just our civilization, but our global ecosystem. People say, come on, Greta, give us some hope. And she doesn't mess around. She says, I'm not here to give hope. She says, I want you all to panic because the house is on fire. She doesn't want you to have despair, and she doesn't really want you to panic, but she wants you to wake up, and she wants you to, you know, say, yeah, we got to deal with a rough situation here. And I think we're all feeling this politically, economically, ecologically, religiously. And you look just across all the sectors of our world, and it's as if the operating system we've been running on, it's just breaking down in all different sectors. And some folks are preppers and they're heading for the hills to, you know, save themselves as if you can find enough acres of land to save yourself when the climate changes or something like that, right? So here we are in times of anxiety. And I think Paul's letter to the Philippians is exactly the letter we need. You know, people say, well, where do you keep your hope? How do you keep hope? I say, obviously, I get it from the scriptures. I get it from Jesus. I get it from the gospel. I also get it from biology. And, you know, if you study geology and biology and all the rest, you archaeology, you realize that this planet has come to be what it is through a series of mass extinctions, that sometimes things get a whole lot worse, and that makes possible for them to get a whole lot better. Some of you know, I have this addiction. It's sort of a growing addiction. I used to keep it secret, but now I'm just open about it. It's an addiction to fly fishing. And I just love fly fishing. And some years ago, I had some buddies who invited me to be part of this fly fishing group of theologians. It's called Ichthyology. And they gather in Yellowstone National Park every year. And I've only been able to go a couple times, but those, you know, weeks in Yellowstone are some of the happiest weeks I've had, you know. And so we get up in the morning and we talk theology, and then we fly fish for the rest of the day. And almost each time I go to Yellowstone, part of the national park is burning. And you go to a place and it's still smoldering. And then you come back the next year and that place that was gray and black and lifeless is now bursting with new life. You realize that all of those big, tall, lodgepole pine trees, all those big, tall trees were, in a sense, taking the resources, and they were concentrating the resources in these big, tall trees. And then their branches would soak up all the sunlight. And in a sense, it was a beautiful big forest, but that mature form of forest, it doesn't make much room for anything except the biggest trees. And so the fire comes through, and those big trees burn down, and now all different kinds of plants, all the diversity comes back, and the cycle begins again. And you realize that, yeah, this message that's been there in the gospel from the beginning, that life comes from death, that sometimes the worst things open the door for the best things, that invitation is there for all of us to dare to believe it. He who began, the one, the Spirit that began the good work in us. That day when Paul and Silas, when Silas and I came into town, Paul says, and all that crazy stuff happened, and we got beaten and stripped and thrown in jail. That crazy couple of days, that began something, and it's still going on. And that's how this world works. In the middle of the worst times, you can keep riding through those rough times with joy. Let's pray together. We yield ourselves to you, living God, so that our bodies can be in Christ, and so Christ can be in us. So that our eyes can look at this world with compassion, that our eyes sometimes will weep for this world with your love and your deep, deep, deep compassion, that our ears can hear the cries of the earth and the cries of the poor, and we can let that hearing of our ears be our way of yielding ourselves so that your Spirit can work through us to respond, that our hands can be in Christ and Christ can be in our hands, and we can be part of your helping and your work in this world today, and our feet can take us to where we need to go, and our gut can feel in those deep ways that go deeper than words the pain and the agony of giving birth to a new world. We yield ourselves to you. We ask you to fill us. And in a few minutes, when we share in bread and wine, we're offering our bodies to take in Christ and let Christ live in and through us in this world, in these times, for your glory and with great gratitude. Amen.
Hey, take some time now to respond to what we heard in a number of different ways as feels appropriate to you. So if you would like to pray with someone, there will be people at the back who would love to talk to you and pray with you. So if you've come with a heavy burden, please don't go without talking to someone and helping us to pray with you. Also, if you'd like to write out a prayer, you can put them, there are some papers under the sign that says grow on the sign that says journey. You can write out a prayer and put them into the frames there, and we will pray for you during the week. So please feel free to do that. You can also light a candle or make a financial gift. Listen to the music or sing along. And as Brian mentioned, we're also going to be taking communion. We're all from different traditions, and communion sometimes looks different in different places. You know, sometimes we occasionally will have it as a full meal, which is probably more like it was originally. Or sometimes we have bread. We had that a couple of weeks ago. Today, like many times, we will be using a gluten-free cracker and small cups of juice so that everyone can partake and be part of that. And as we do so, let's commit ourselves to being one with Christ, to being the embodiment of that love and that reconciliation. It's something to which everybody here is invited, no exceptions. You don't need to be part of this church. If you want to be one with God and to have that experience of being more, God's love being more in you and being able to flow out from you, please, please feel very welcome to join in communion. You can serve yourselves at the tables at the front and the table in the middle. You can also be served by the servers at the side door. So let's just say a prayer together, and then we'll go and have communion. Dear God, we thank you so much for your love for each one of us. We thank you that by taking this bread and this wine or cracker and juice as it is, this is just a really earthly symbol. It's something very tangible, but a way that we can say yes to you. We can say yes to your love for us and for us to be agents of your love in a hurting world. I pray that as we do this together, that you will bind us together, unite us in our love for you and your love for us. Amen. So when you're ready, please respond.